If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Lord willing, this morning we're going to try and finish this chapter. Although we got a lot of ground to cover. Verses 19 through 23. And we'll be kind of focusing in on those last few verses there. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If I were to give this a title, I would call this one the Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father and preeminent. If I were to give it a full, long title, I would say Jesus Christ, the head of the church at the right hand of the Father and preeminent. And those are just some of the highlights that we're going to cover, Lord willing, this morning. We left off last week looking at verses 19 and 20. And I hope that you took away from that the realization that the power that brought Jesus Christ up from the grave bodily in the resurrection is the same kind of power that raises us up when we're saved. You see, when we're born in this world, we're nothing but filthy, rotten sinners. We're dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and our sins. When you think of death, you ought to think about inability. What can a dead man do? A dead man can't do anything. Unless there's some power that comes upon him. And that's exactly what happens when we're brought from death unto life. In the salvation, the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, he brings this out in a way that shows the great power of God, and we kind of looked at some of that last week. You and I, we needed Jesus. We need Jesus. And yeah, we could talk about the horrible sinners that are outside these four walls and watch the news and pay attention to what's going on in the world around you. And you know that this world is full of sinners. But understand that we don't have to go very far to see sinners who need Jesus. We can look within these four walls. And no, I'm not talking about looking at the pew next to you, or the person that's sitting next to you. I'm talking about if we could get a mirror and look at ourselves. We were the ones who needed Jesus. We're the ones who need Jesus. We, in and of ourselves, are nothing but spiritually dead corpses in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. He died for sinners. He was buried. He rose from the grave, and he is living today In fact, this is where we want to pick up. The latter part of verse 20 says, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's something that doesn't get talked about very often, is it? We've just come past the season where a lot of folks were talking about Easter and Resurrection Sunday. But the question is, where is Jesus? If the grave is empty, where is he? According to this passage, he says he's at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, Jesus is God. Understand something about the Trinity and understand something about who Jesus Christ is. As God, Jesus is everywhere. But Jesus was given a body. And that body was like our bodies. And it's our bodies are limited, aren't they? They can't be everywhere at once. And so, where is the body of Jesus? It's not on this earth. It's not in a grave somewhere. It's not in a tomb somewhere. That's empty. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9, and I know to some of us this may be elementary, but understand something. There are people out there who claim that Jesus only rose spiritually. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus was taken up out of this world bodily. Verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were two angels. In verse 11, it says, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You know what this means, folks? This isn't part of my message, but this is free. But this means that Jesus is coming in the air. He left in the air. He's coming in the air. But he's coming bodily to this earth. He's going to first come in the clouds to take us up out of here in the rapture, those of us who are safe. But one of these days, he will bodily stand upon this world. That's exciting stuff. It's important to realize that Jesus Christ in no way, shape, or form ever had a universal or invisible body. It's always physically the same as what ours is in the fact that it's visible and it's local. And we'll get to that here in a moment. But understand something. That any time that you read of the body, whether Scripture's talking about his physical body or talking about a body of believers, it's always visible and local. Always visible and local. When you get into the study of the Lord's Supper, And he gave the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body. He wasn't literally giving them a piece of his finger or piece of his body. When we eat the bread here and we say this is, it's representation of his body. Words mean things and we have to understand them in the context, you see. Many passages besides this one here in Ephesians have our Lord at the right hand of the Father. In the book of Matthew chapter 26, I've written them all down. We'll not go to them all. But if you want to write them down, you can go back and maybe go to some of these others. But in Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, the right hand of power. Over in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, I preached from this text before. I don't remember if it was here or in Mansfield, but sometimes those things kind of blur together. But in Mark chapter 10, in verses 37 through 40, well, let's start with verse 35. So we can get the full picture. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the of that cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? These guys, they said, Man, you got a good place coming. We'd like to be there with you. Jesus said, No, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. In Mark chapter 12, verse 36, or Mark 12, let's see here. Yeah, verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus had to clarify some things because the Jews of that day knew Psalms 110 and verse 1. They knew about that passage. But that passage wasn't about David. That was about Jesus. Acts chapter 2. I tried to write these down in order so we don't do a lot of back and forth here. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Again, clarifying Psalm 110. That this wasn't about David, this is Jesus who would be at the right hand of God the Father. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We could go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 12, which says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Or how about Hebrews 12 and verse 2? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." All of these verses speak of Jesus being at the right hand of God the Father, who sits on his throne. Some of them say the right hand of the Father. Some of them say the right hand of God. As I was studying this, I began to recollect, and perhaps some of y'all saw it on Facebook, I took a picture of it. But we used to sing the song. It's not in the Berea hymnal, but it's in some of the other hymn books, the song "Never Alone." I love that song. But the third verse isn't quite right, because the songwriter said, "He died for me on the mountain. For me they pierced his side. For me he opened that fountain, the crimson cleansing tide. For me he waiteth on glory." The songwriter says, "Seated upon his throne, he promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." Jesus will sit on a throne, but not yet. That's coming, future. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so when we used to sing it at King's Edition, we marked those words out, "seated upon his throne," and changed it to say "seated at God's right hand," to match up the scriptures. We always figured, I mean, my grandfather, I think he's the one that set the trend, but, and I've seen it in other churches as well, no need to throw out a whole hymn for three words. If you can fit some other three words in there, they're scriptural. But on the same token, we ought not to sing hymns that aren't right, you see. We need to pay attention to the words we sing. But there is one passage I'd like for us to consider that I love so much when we think about Jesus being on the right hand of the Father. And that's in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And it's so beautiful. So absolutely beautiful. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is there. And as he's preaching, it says in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Here's Stephen preaching the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the things that we preach. And as a result, the people are so angry with him that they come on him to kill him, to stone him. But he gets a vision of God. And he gets a vision of Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus there standing at the right hand of the Father. If you notice the passages we looked at, you can search other scriptures as well. Everywhere that the scriptures talk about what he's doing beside of God the Father. Jesus is spoken of as sitting, but here he stands. I don't know, but I can't help but think that perhaps our Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to receive his people into heaven. And if not all of his people, particularly those who are martyred, those precious saints who die at the hands of wicked people. But how beautiful that is. Verse 59, he says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Regardless of whether he stands every time one of his people comes into heaven or whether he's sitting, one thing's for sure, he is there to welcome us into heaven. Forget about the idea of, you know, people talk about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to St. Peter and see if I can get in the gate. Forget all that stuff. Jesus is the one that we're going to see. I believe he's the first one we're going to see when we get to heaven. But I love that. I love that what Stephen saw. And I don't know, but I believe that God gives us, well, I do know God gives us grace to face those trials when we face them. I've had enough trials in my life to know that he does. And there's some things about death I don't understand, but I believe that when we get to that point of death, that the Lord gives some measure of grace that we don't have any other time to carry us on through. I love that. I love that. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record that. You know, you stop and you think about all the things that happened in the history of the early church, and there's some things in the book of Acts that just aren't recorded. Not all the details are there. But there's some details that are, and I'm thankful that is. I'm thankful that is. Jesus, when he left this world, we find him now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Making intercession for us. What a beautiful thing that is. Then back there in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 21. It says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." This passage is one of those proof texts for the idea of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard that term, perhaps you haven't. But if you hear about it, what it means is this. It means simply superiority and excellence, power, authority, or status. Go with me to the book of Colossians, if you will. And we'll come back to Ephesians in a moment. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's that word there. In all things he should have the preeminence. Webster's 1828 dictionary said it this way: superior in excellence, distinction in something commendable, or it can mean priority of place, superiority in rank or dignity, superiority of power or influence. You know what this means? This means that Jesus should have the preeminence in everything in our lives. Back in 2015, I was invited to a Bible conference with the theme being the preeminence of Christ. And the subjects were all around that idea. The preeminence of Christ in preaching, the preeminence of Christ in prayer, the preeminence of Christ in our salvation, the preeminence of Christ in evangelism, the preeminence of Christ in worship, the preeminence of Christ in our joy, the preeminence of Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit, the preeminence of Christ in our sanctification, the preeminence of Christ in our peace, the preeminence of Christ in his churches, the preeminence of Christ in the Word of God, the preeminence of Christ in prophecy, the preeminence of Christ in our love. And of course, there's so many other subjects that can be thought of and considered. Certainly, Jesus is above all that is here, and he is central, most important to all. Everything. You know, I mean, just going through those things there and just considering those different subjects, that the preeminence of Christ in our preaching. Oh, we must preach Christ. Preeminence of Christ in our salvation. If you take Christ out of your salvation, you aren't saved. Period. Preeminence of Christ in worship. What have we come together for? We have come to worship. We all get dressed up and all of that sort of thing, and we all want to have a good time when we come and have good fellowship and all this thing. But the reality is, coming together here in this place isn't about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Preeminence of Christ in prophecy. Oh, prophecy is big in our day, and people thinking about prophecy. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus to come. You see? If your prophecy, if your idea of prophecy drives you to try and store up a big bunch of guns and ammo and food and all that, and try to bunker down somewhere in a shelter, you ain't looking at it right. We ought to be telling folks about Christ. Jesus is coming. Certainly we ought to be prepared for trouble, but that ought not to have the preeminence you see, in what we believe. Ephesians 1 and 22 there says, and hath put, well, let's see, I got ahead of myself here. 21, he says, far above all principality. What's that? That's angels, good or bad. Jesus is above, better than the angels. Power. No one has authority above Jesus. And might. Dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. What has the preeminence right now in this world? Oh, it's Elon Musk. People talking about him everywhere, ain't they? I mean, he's got his hands in the vehicles, and he's got his hands on the space rockets, and he's got his hands in the Ukraine conflict, and he's got his hands in Twitter. And listen, folks. Nothing wrong with being productive member of society. But who should have the preeminence in our conversations? Who should have the preeminence in this world? It ought to be Jesus. Because guess what? The money that Elon Musk has, it can fade away. His life, eventually Elon Musk will be dead, just like the rest of the people of this world. But you know what goes on? Jesus. Jesus. Names, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Oh, so many names. But there is a name above all names. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no better name than the name of Jesus. No better name than the name of Jesus. Back to our text here as we take a few more moments here and just kind of finish up this chapter. A couple more things we want to look at in Ephesians 1. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Someone told me when he heard that I was preaching through Ephesians that there'd be some tough passages for a local church guy. But really, there is no toughness here. What I find is that when you look at the commentators and listen to the preachers, the toughness comes in the fact that they aren't really studying this out and thinking things through. Hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who was this letter written to? It was written to the church at Ephesus. Who were they? They were a local visible church, a local visible assembly of baptized believers the body of Christ in that location. And who was their head? Jesus. This can also be applied to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We read it a while ago, but look at it again. Colossians 1, 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is this letter written to? It's written to the church at Colossae. Who were they? A local, visible group of baptized believers in that location. And who was their head? Jesus Christ. You see, there's no difficulty when we understand who these letters were written to. If someone were to write a letter to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and say, David, or I heard that David Green is the pastor of the church, would anybody picking that letter up think that the writer of that letter assumed that I was pastor of some universal, invisible church? Certainly not. They would say, well, this letter was written to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It was an inquiry to see if David Green is pastor of this particular church. But for some reason, when people get a hold of Paul's letters, read the scriptures in the New Testament, they get kind of confused about these things. When I say that I'm a member of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, or that I'm pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, I can say that Sovereign Grace Baptist Church is the body of Christ. I can say that Jesus is the head of the church, and I mean that he is the head of this church. I'm not saying that he's not the head of the church where Brother Pruitt pastors, or the church where Justin Meyer's at. He is. But in context, we're talking about one particular church, you see. And my point is, again, there is no universal church. Not anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere do you find any body of Christ, neither physical, his physical body, his human body, or a body of believers. Nowhere do you find anywhere that it was ever anything more than a local, visible assembly. And so, that ends Ephesians chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll get in and look at some things from Ephesians chapter 2 beginning next week. May God add a blessing to his word.